The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
You know, I should say, you know, whenever you preach, you try to bring some balance in preaching. And what that really means is you understand that not everybody that you preach to is at the same level. We have some young children here, and it's kind of like putting cookies down on the lower shelves for some, and yet you want to leave some of the cookies up on the higher shelf for others. And I trust that that you'll be blessed from the young to the old. Last Sunday's message was in 1 Corinthians 15, and I know some of you were absent for Mother's Day. I encourage you to listen to it. But in that message, I attempted to provide some insight on the nature of the resurrection body that Christians will receive when Christ returns at the rapture. And I mentioned a few things. I'll just go back over them. I mentioned that there would be a continuity between the present body that we possess and the resurrection body. But it will be not like nothing that we presently know or can imagine. Remember, Paul said in Philippians 3:21 that our lowly body will be what? Transformed, and it will be changed, and it will become like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be continuity, and that means that people who know you in this life, who recognize you, facial recognition, will also know you and recognize you in the resurrected state. But you will look a lot better, and they will look a lot better. I should also say that you will not lose your personality when you receive your resurrected body. But it will be a sanctified personality. In other words, there will be things that make you what you are that you will retain in the resurrected state. So there will be continuity between the present body and the resurrected body. But there will also be discontinuity. There will be no struggling with fleshly desires. There will be no physical limitations and things like that to the degree that we currently experience them in the flesh. You will not grow weary and tired. Those are the kind of things I'm talking about. We also mentioned that there will more than likely be a difference in terms of the glory, or what we would call the radiance, that we will receive in the resurrected state, just as there is a difference in the celestial bodies. Paul gave that illustration in 1 Corinthians 15, 40 and 41, that there's a difference in the radiance between the sun, the moon, and the stars. So I would think that there'll be a difference in the life to come. Now, please understand, I am not talking about three different kingdoms, like in Mormonism. They believe there's a terrestrial kingdom, a celestial kingdom, and a telestial kingdom. That is not true. That is false doctrine. But Matthew 12:43, it says, "The righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." The prophet Daniel is even a little bit more explicit. In chapter 12 and verse 3, he said this, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament," speaking of radiance, "and they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever." When it comes to salvation, there is equality. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, rich or poor, male or female. There is equality. Nobody is more saved than anybody else. Everybody who trusts Christ as their Savior will go to heaven, and they will become a citizen of the community of the New Jerusalem. But when it comes to rewards in the eternal state, that's what we're talking about, and privileges, it will not be the same for everybody. Some crowns, rewards that believers receive, will be given to those who have distinguished themselves among others in their earthly service. Remember what Paul told Timothy. He said, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love His appearing. Now listen, every believer should love the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of our Savior. But I would have to say to you this morning that it is evident by the way that many Christians live their life that they give it very little thought. They don't live with the thought, perhaps today. When is the last time you prayed? And it's a biblical prayer. When is the last time you prayed, "Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come"? You wake up in the morning and perhaps today, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Listen, I don't think there is a problem, as I said before, with Christians being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I think the problem is that Christians are so earthly minded they're no earthly good. That's the problem today. You cannot impact this world if you are just like it. You have to be distinguished. You have to be separate from this world in order to influence. If you long to see Jesus, it changes how you live. It changes your perspective on everything. You will set your affections on things above and not on the things of this world. You will not be living for fame or for fortune or for family even. You will be living primarily for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then how you handle your money, what you do with the success that comes to you, and even how you raise your family will become altogether different than the world. Because you're doing it unto the Lord. You're living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wayne Grudem, in his book on systematic theology, he asked this question. He said, "Do Christians, in fact, eagerly long for Christ's return? The more Christians are caught up in enjoying the good things of this life, and the more they neglect genuine Christian fellowship, which many do, and their personal relationship with Christ, which many people do on a day-to-day basis, the less they will long for Christ's return. On the other hand, many Christians who are experiencing suffering or persecution, who are more elderly and infirm, and those whose daily walk with Christ is vital and deep, will have a more intense longing for His return. To some extent, then, the degree to which we actually long for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives at the moment. The degree to which you long for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of your life this very moment." He's right. Matthew, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11, and I think it's 5:11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice," he said, "and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." Now, a great reward, I believe, implies a lesser reward. And I was thinking about that. Why should I receive what Paul receives in the kingdom of God when he lived for Christ from the very moment he was saved and he never quit living for Jesus Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why should I receive equal rewards? Why should I receive what Daniel the prophet received, who was thrown into the lion's den and maintained his faith? Or Jeremiah, who preached his heart out and nobody listened? Or John the Baptist, whose head was cut off for Jesus Christ? I don't think there will be equality in terms of rewards and privileges in the kingdom of heaven. But some prominent Christians in this life may not be so prominent in the next. The lesser known may become the greater known. The first will become last, and the last first. It's going to be different. But there will be rewards and privileges. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Now, this is not connected with verse 11. Jesus goes on. This is a story of the conversion of Zacchaeus, and we know it. But it ends with this: the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and he spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Brothers and sisters, that is what the Lord says to each and every one of us. He didn't say, get so wrapped up in your life that you forget about me and the coming kingdom. He didn't say, get so overwhelmed in life that you have no time for me. That you have no time to share God's word with other people. He said, occupy until I come. Be about your master's business until he returns. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now I'm not going to try to draw an exact parallel, but the point is rewards, privileges, responsibilities. Christ's mission was to seek and to save the lost. That's what he himself said by telling them about Jesus. And it's our mission as well. In that parable, which I just read, the good servant received his reward over 10 cities because he was a good steward. He was a good steward of the little that God had given to him. He turned it into much. What has the Lord given you? And what are you doing with it? What spiritual gifts do you have? And how are you using those gifts to build up the kingdom of God? What do you do with the time that you have? What do you do with the money that you have in terms of the kingdom of God? For if we be dead with him, Paul said, Christ, we will also live with him. If we suffer, we will also reign with him. Now listen, there will be no sin in the New Jerusalem. However, ruling does not imply sin necessarily. It has to do with privilege and responsibility. Adam was given dominion over the creation. He was given rule and authority over the earth when as yet there was no sin in it. Erwin Lutzer in his book Eternal Rewards says, the assumption that rewards are nothing more than crowns is false, in my opinion. Rewards have more to do with levels of responsibility that will be given to us. So the crowns that Scripture speaks about are not necessarily literal crowns, but symbols of rank, seals of inheritance, or achieved distinction. All sovereigns in the kingdom will receive crowns. If we lose our crown, it will simply mean we have lost our rank, privileges, responsibilities. And that may well be the case. And that said, I think the biggest difference in heaven, and I think this is very important, I think the biggest difference that we will experience in heaven among ourselves will be in our capacity to enjoy God. Now that might strike you as odd, Because you might think, wow, I'm going to go to heaven. Wow, this is it. And I'm going to just love God and enjoy Him forever. And that is true. But I think there's going to be an intimacy with people in the kingdom of heaven that have a greater capacity to love God there and to know Him more intimately because they had a more intimate relationship and a deeper love for God here and now. John Bunyan wrote this, "He who is most in the bosom of God and who so acts for Him here, he who is most in the bosom of God, like David, a man after God's own heart, and so lives and acts for Him here, will be best able to enjoy most of God in the kingdom of heaven." A greater capacity to enjoy God forever. So I say that to say this. Cultivate an intimacy with God now. And you may be one of those who have a very intimate relationship with Him throughout all eternity. We also know from Scripture, and I mentioned this last week, that the ravages of sin will be gone forever. Hallelujah. Nobody will sin. Nobody will get sick and die. No more tears of sorrow. I said that the resurrection will be supernatural, spiritual, as opposed to physical body. It's going to be of supernatural origin by the power of God. And we are going to become perfectly suited for life with God. We're not suited for life with the Holy God now. Our resurrection bodies in that state will be fully capable of enjoying the blessings of God forever. You know, here on earth, we have a lot of blessings that we receive from God. But we cannot always enjoy those blessings in this present world. Some illness or deformity or handicap can prevent that. Think of the blind Fanny Crosby. She never saw the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset. But her resurrected body, her eyes will see better than 20/20. We might even see colors that we do not even see now. We don't even know that they exist. We will hear with perfect clarity, and there'll be no ringing in the ears. What about people who have little sense of taste or smell now? And there are many of them. That will all be changed. Food will never smell so good, and it will never taste so good. Beverages will be a delight to drink. We will drink the finest of wines without intoxication. The best. We will run and not be weary. We will sing like we never sang before, praises to our God. We will work and we will enjoy our work. We will sleep without discomfort or disturbance or insomnia. No CPAP machines in heaven. No mental health problems. No breathing problems. No air pollution. No pesticides on our food. No noise pollution. No politics. No natural disasters. No man-made disasters. No ozone problem, no climate problem, no more fractured relationships, no bills to pay. Nothing that we possess in the eternal state will be in need of repair. No doctors, no hospitals, no police force, no more war. Hallelujah. And God will do it all. And God will give it to us all. The perishable body that we now possess, the Scripture says, will become imperishable. And all of this will never end. That is the eternal state. That is where every believer is headed. The best is yet to come. But for those who do not know Christ, the worst is yet to come. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. Verse 45. "And so it is written, the first man Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, or the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, referring to Christ, but that which is natural, referring to Adam. And afterward, that which is spiritual. In other words, the spiritual man came after the natural man. The first man is of the earth, Adam, earthly. The second man, Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. And so it is written, Paul said, the first Adam was made a living soul. He was the first creation of God among humanity. In Genesis, and I believe Paul's quoting from the Septuagint here, translated into English. He's quoting partially from it. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, it says, and God formed the man of dust of the earth. And it says, he breathed upon his face, and probably more literally translated, nostrils. He breathed upon his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. A living being with a body, with a soul, and with the capacity to enjoy God. That is the power of God. A body without the Spirit has no life. Paul said it was naked. It's naked. It has no life. So God made a body for Adam, which is why the elements, the very basic elements of the human body, are found in the ground. I'm not sure the exact number of them, but they're found in the ground. God took the ground and he formed the man, and then he breathed into this man who was not animated, and he became alive. He had what we call a natural body. And at the moment of his creation, Adam had no sin nature. But he had free will, which is the capacity to disobey the will of God. Adam was on probation. If he obeyed God, he would live forever. Jesus, or the Lord, said, but if you disobey, dying, you will begin to die. In other words, the process of death would begin the very moment of his disobedience. Adam was not created righteous. In order to be righteous, he would have to refuse the opportunity to be unrighteous. He was in a state of unconfirmed holiness, which means he was separate. Separated by God, there was no sin, but he still had the capacity to sin. He failed the test, and he fell short of the glory of God. If you take the time, and you know the story, so I'm not going to take the time. There are two trees in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. One would give life, right? The fruit would be for life, forever. One, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would bring what? Death. So you have the tree of life, and in essence you have the tree of death. After Adam sinned, what did God do? He forbade him access to the tree of life, lest he eat of the fruit of that tree and live forever. What a horrible thought. To live forever in a corruptible, sinful body. Never able to escape it. What an act of mercy on the part of God to forbid him access to the tree of life so that he would not live in that sinful condition forever. Forever. Now it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 22, and we'll put these up here for you, we have the tree of life appearing again. Revelation 22:14, it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into that city. Those who know Christ and keep his commandments during the awful tribulation period, which is spelled out in the book of Revelation, will be those who have received Christ as their Savior. They refuse the mark of the beast. And they will eat from the tree of life forever, just as all believers will. Those who deny and alter the word of God will be judged. So it says this in Revelation 22, 18 and then 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man adds unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So we dare not add to the word of God. Verse 19, we dare not take away from the word of God. And if any man takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Leave that up there. See what it says? God will take his part out of the book of life. Now that's the King James translation, and I have a great deal of respect for the King James translation. I grew up on it. I use it. I quote it. I love it. God has mightily blessed it. But I do believe the King James Version is absolutely wrong when it puts Book of Life here. It's based on the received text. The received text, known as the TR, Textus Receptus in Latin, is the basis of the King James Version. It was the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, composed very hurriedly by Erasmus in 1516. Erasmus only had about, what, some say 6, 7, 8, 10 manuscripts, green manuscripts to work with. It was a rush job. There were a lot of errors. Subsequent editions of the Erasmus text corrected some of those errors. But listen to me. There was no Greek manuscript, and there exists no Greek manuscript that has Book of Life in it. The majority text, are you familiar with the majority text? That's different than the TR, the Textus Receptus, or the received text. The majority text is, as its name implies, based on the majority of the Greek manuscripts that we have, which are of later date, but there are many of them. The majority text, which is based on that greatest number, has Tree of Life. That's interesting. And I believe that is the correct word. The Book of Life, listen to me, did not come from the Greek. It came from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin. See, Erasmus, when he came to the end of the Book of Revelation, he had no Greek manuscripts for the end of the Book of Revelation. So what he did was he back-translated it out of the Latin. And that's where the error came in. Nobody writing in Greek would ever confuse the word book, biblos, and tree, zoulon. They're just far too different. But they are not very different in Latin. In Latin, book is libro. We get our word library from that. And tree is ligno. Two letters. But the problem is, and here's the problem, and pay careful attention. The problem is that there are copies of the Latin Vulgate with the word tree, and there are other copies of the Latin Vulgate with the word book in that phrase. That is called a textual variant, a difference in a manuscript. There are textual variants in this verse in Latin, book or tree, but not in Greek. They all say tree, every one of them. Every one of them. The Book of Life came from the Latin Vulgate. And again, Erasmus had no Greek manuscripts to go on, so he used the Latin. And he used a copy of the Latin which had book instead of tree. But as I said, the word of God, I believe correctly translated, is from the Greek, and it's Tree of Life. All right, that was all just a kind of a side trail here. And that's why I don't get as far as I like to get sometimes. I go down too many of these side trails. But we do understand this. And we read this in Romans chapter 5 this morning. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you're right there in 15, Verse 22, what does it say? In Adam, what? All die. In Adam, all die. And I think that is primarily referring to spiritual death. Now, we die physically as a result of sin as well. But in Adam, all die spiritually. How the sin nature is transmitted has been a great subject of theological debate. But it's not spelled out in Scripture. And it really doesn't matter, does it? It becomes very evident early on in life. It's not a learned or an acquired behavior. Sin is natural to man. You all know that. You have children. You don't have to teach them how to do wrong, to disobey. Your struggle is to teach them to what? To do what's right, to obey. It says, for as in Adam all die, 15:22, even so in Christ will all be made alive. Now, in that particular verse, it may be referring more to the resurrection. We will all be spiritually resurrected and so forth. But we will not attain that unless something else comes first. The last Adam, it says, to verse 45, and so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, God breathed into him the breath of life. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And there has been a great debate and many different interpretations over this verse. Some say these verses are some of the most difficult in Scripture. Exactly what is Paul communicating here when he says the last Adam was made a quickening spirit? I take it to mean that Jesus is the source of spiritual life, of all spiritual life. It's interesting that in John chapter 5 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus said this, for as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, if you recall last week, I said this, all things that exist do not have a cause. And I got some stares. What is he talking about? Everything here that exists, the trees, the plants, animals, everything, the stars, everything, it has a cause. What's he talking about? All things that exist do not have a cause. I said this, all things that begin to exist have a cause. The sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, you, everything that has a beginning had a cause. Living things that begin to exist were given life by God at creation. God never began to exist. He has life in himself. In himself. So too with Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And you know what that means? It means that he encompasses eternity. There's no time with God as we reckon time. He is timeless. He never had a beginning. That's very hard to understand, is it not? I think that's one of the most difficult things to wrap your theological brain around. He always was. Everything we know had a beginning somewhere. Not with God, not God. And as a result, he is the source of life because he had life within himself. He had the power to create and to bring everything into being, which is what he did. Christ is the only man, the God-man, who has the power to impart spiritual life to anybody. He gives spiritual life to those who come into a relationship with him by faith. Listen, the Son of Man came into this world, the Son of Man, and there's a reason why he is called the Son of Man in Scripture, to identify with us in our humanity. He is the Son of God. That's his proclamation of his deity. But Son of Man puts him down on the earthly plane with us so he could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He came into this world with a natural body that was without sin. Supernatural origin, yes, but his body was a real body that grew tired, was in need of rest. By offering himself in the place of sinners like Adam, he grants life to everybody who believes upon him. And there's an interesting thought. I just thought this morning, so I haven't worked through it yet. But anyway, it struck me this morning. When you think about the tree of life and eating of the tree of life and living forever, immortality. And you know what? Jesus said this in the discourse in John 6 on the sermon, in the manna from heaven. He said, "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat bread in the wilderness and died. He that eats of this bread lives forever." He wasn't talking about a literal eating like the Roman Catholics believe when they receive communion, they're eating the body of Christ. He was talking about a reception, receiving him. Just as he says, "He who sees the Son has life." Well, nobody here has seen the Son. You have life. How did you see him? You saw by faith. You saw through the eyes of faith. How did you partake of him? How did you eat him? Not literally, but by faith you receive the spiritual life that comes from him, and you will live forever. Just as if Adam and Eve could have if they ate, if they didn't sin in the garden. He is the source of spiritual life. Now listen to me. This spiritual life that we possess comes in regeneration. That's what it means to be born again. I want to say this. Nobody is regenerated, made alive, who is still under condemnation. Now that sounds obvious, but the Bible says that everybody, while they are living, they're spiritually dead, they're separated from God, and they are under the what of God? The wrath of God, the condemnation of God. That all changes when they are regenerated, when they have received new life in Christ. Question, what frees a man or a woman from God's condemnation, his wrath? What frees a man? The answer is very simple. It's elementary theology. Faith in Christ. Romans 5:1. "Therefore being what? Justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Galatians 3:26. "For you are all the children of God by faith." I underline these words. "In Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." See, that's the evidence of a regenerated life. They're no longer living as they once did. They're a new creation in Christ Jesus. They're put off the old, they've put on the new. Although that's a lifelong struggle. Justification, if you paid attention to those verses, is by faith. No arguments there. Union with Christ is by faith. We're all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. No arguments there. New life, regeneration, is also by faith. And I'm going to say this. The Ordo Salutis. Ever hear those words? The Ordo Salutis. The order of salvation, which puts regeneration before faith, is wrong. It wasn't taught for 400 years in the church to the time of Augustine. I would submit evidence to you that Luther never taught it. I can submit evidence to you that I believe that John Calvin never taught it himself. But it's very popular today. Know the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3? We could turn there. You know it well. John chapter 3. I'm not going to go through the whole story. I found this interesting. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night." And here's what I find interesting. He didn't even ask him a question. I mean, what a time. Come alone. Personal audience with Jesus Christ. And we'll get your questions answered. He came to Jesus by night and he said this. He made a statement. We know you are a teacher come from God because nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus didn't say, thank you, Nicodemus. I really appreciate that. I really needed your affirmation. What did Jesus say? Immediately. He answers him. And he says, Nicodemus, you ruler of the Jews, you master of the scriptures, unless you're born again, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Nicodemus was confused, you know it. He goes, what do I mean? Talking about thinking in terms of natural birth and so forth. Go back to my mother's womb, be born again. And then Jesus said, what? Except a man be born again? Of water and the Spirit? He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, born of spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, don't be astonished that I'm telling you you have to be born again. You should know this, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it goes. You hear the sound. You can't tell where it's coming, where it's going. So it is of everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and he said, how can this be? And then again, Jesus said, you're the master of Israel. You don't know. Verily, verily, verse 11, we speak that which we know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe when I'm talking about heavenly things? How can you understand that? And then he says this, verse 13, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as now he's given Nicodemus a very important lesson. In addition to everything that he said this. As Moses, Nicodemus, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, likewise, or even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, you must be born again several times, and then leave it to Nicodemus to figure it out. He just didn't leave him there. Well, you should have known this. Think about it. Jesus told Nicodemus a story that he was very familiar with. The story from Numbers chapter 1, 21, the wilderness experience of the Israelites. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're disobeying God. God sends fiery serpents, and the serpents bite them, and it's a fatal bite. And then Jesus says, think about that, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in the story of the biting serpents, which Jesus referred to, I submit to you this morning, there were no hospitals nearby with anti-venom to save the lives of the disobedient Israelites. Heard the news the other day of a little 5-year-old boy tried to save his dog, got bit by a rattlesnake. He received 33 vials of anti-venom that saved his life. The Israelites didn't have any anti-venom nearby, so God provided a means whereby their life could be saved. A bronze serpent was put on a pole, and it was lifted up high. And when anyone looked on that serpent, which was evidence of their belief in the remedy, they were healed. Nobody could ever say that their looking on that serpent was a contribution to their salvation. Faith is not your contribution to salvation. Faith is the instrumental means whereby God justifies you on the basis of what Christ has done, who was lifted up. Faith is not your contribution to salvation. The look on that, that when they looked upon that soul on that serpent, it was the look of desperate men and women who had no hope. And listen to me, they were not healed first and looked afterwards. They were not healed first and looked afterwards. They didn't look upon the serpent as evidence of their healing afterward. They had a choice to make. Believe God, do as He says and live, or don't believe in the remedy and die. Watch this verse. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes, simple act of faith, will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:36, look at this. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. Now, I leave that verse up there. He that believeth, the first word believeth, is the normal word for believe or faith in the New Testament. It's pistuo. It's very common. The second, the latter phrase, he that believeth not, is apitheo. And it means to disobey, to disregard. It's used in the book of Hebrews, where the writer says, obey them that have the rule over you. That's apitheo. Obey. Don't disregard what they're saying. Submit to it. I say that to say this. God not only invites the sinner to believe upon Jesus Christ, He commands the sinner to believe upon Jesus Christ. J. Carl Laney has written, the text indicates clearly that belief is not a matter of passive option, but decisive and obedient action. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, it's referred to as the obedience of what? A faith? I think the King James has. Some have two faith. In other words, obedience, I believe, is synonymous with faith. Saving faith is an act of obedience to a sovereign God. Listen, a doctor can write you a prescription. You might have a fatal disease. Maybe it's easily curable. And he could write you a prescription out and he says, take this. Take this. Do exactly as what it says. Three times a day, twice a day, whatever it is, and you will live. He's concerned about your health, about your life. But he's not just making a suggestion. He's telling you your very life is at stake. Obey me, listen to what I'm telling you, and live. And that's what God is saying. If any sinner disregards the will of God and refuses to turn to Christ and repent of their sin, they will perish just as surely as the man or woman among the Israelites who was bitten by the serpent in the wilderness would have died if they failed to look upon the serpent on the pole, which was a figure of Christ and His crucifixion and His being lifted up as the remedy, the healing for all of mankind's sins, for your sins. Listen to me. The gospel message isn't live and look. The gospel message is look and live. And a sinner can only do that by grace-enabled faith. And that is the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit of God in his heart, convicting him of sin and righteousness and judgment, and basically telling him, you are doomed to die spiritually unless you look and live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. I'm going to close with this. Hopefully I get through it. I'm not going to finish everything. Spiritually dead men, separated from God, do receive divine influences. Total depravity, and I prefer the term radical depravity, which means it has affected all of our being, heart, mind, soul, everything. Total depravity does not mean total inability. Now I'm going to show you that from the Scripture. It's not my opinion. Hebrews 6, Put these up and leave them up. This is problematic for a lot of people, right? It's one of those texts in Hebrews, and there's several of them, which makes it sound, seems to sound like you can lose your salvation. But look what the writer says. I don't believe. I believe all those warning passages in Hebrew are written to the same individuals. Individuals in the church who were not believers. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Correct translation, having since fallen away. Or having fallen away. To renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. I've gone over this before when I preached through Hebrews. I reread it last week. I went through the exegesis again. I looked at, you know, the articles that have been written upon this, and I am firmly convinced this is not a hypothetical case, which if suggests. The translation, if they fall away, would have to be, and I don't want to get complicated, but it would have to be an adverbial participle in Greek in order to be translated conditionally if. Now, 95 out of 100 Greek scholars have affirmed that. It would have to be an adverbial participle to be translated if, conditionally. It is an adjectival participle, which is not conditional. These were real people in the church to whom the author of Hebrew was writing, who rejected Christ with finality. They were never saved, though they hung out among the Christians, and it was impossible to bring them to repentance. They were dead in their sin, and they were crucifying Christ afresh, and they were making a mockery out of His crucifixion. They were putting Him to an open shame. What more can you do with people like that? Nothing. Here's the point. What did the writer say? I believe they were lost and they never came to salvation. But he says they were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they were dead like spiritual corpses, meaning totally unable to respond to God, then they were very lively corpses. What more could God have done with them to convince them to look and live? Listen, they saw the miracles taking place right before their eyes. It wasn't enough. People think, oh boy, these miracles will do it, right? I mean, isn't that the thinking of many people today in the Word Faith movement? Wow, maybe dreams and visions. Maybe people need dreams and visions. Maybe they need miracles. These people had all of that and more. And it didn't bring them to faith. Paul did not treat Jewish unbelievers like spiritual corpses. You won't find that anywhere in the Scripture. Acts 17, 2 through 4. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them in three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. And what does it say? And some of them, what? Believe. Not all. But that's encouraging to me. You can preach the gospel to a crowd of people. Some might believe. I can't promise you that some will believe. Usually all don't believe. Acts 20, 28, 23, and 24. And when they appointed him a day, that's Paul, there came unto him, into his lodging, many, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them. Again, reasoning with them. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. That's your Old Testament. From morning till night. And it said, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, I'd love to continue, but I can't. because I want to follow up on this. I'm going to pick it up next week. Don't be discouraged. There are people who will hear what you have to say. Maybe they'll argue and reject it. I'd rather deal with those people than the people who are completely indifferent, right? Don't even want to hear what you have to say. Who would despise the Word of God, despise a gospel tract that you give to them. Don't get discouraged. It's God's business. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It never has been up to you. It never will be up to you. If it was up to you, nobody would go to heaven because you have no power to grant eternal life. All you are is a messenger boy. All you are is a messenger girl. That's it. An ambassador for Jesus Christ. And your message is a simple one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. And you could look upon any sinner with I believe, with integrity in your heart and with all sincerity, and you can tell them, look and live. Look to Jesus Christ and live.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.